You'll turn back with me to Daniel chapter 12. We'll take a look at that remarkable passage of Scripture that concludes the writings of Daniel. And I think, as we will see, it is very closely connected with the time in which we live. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered." This is a remarkable statement. I have been what you might call a hobbyist historian. History has always interested me, both on a national level, the history of nations, and also the history of, or the study of, genealogy, in particular the history of my family. For some reason, that's always been of interest. It's relevant to the statement that we just read, that there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, or to our time. And when you ponder and consider that statement, it is frightening. Because if you study history, there have been horrific times down through time. And in fact, what we have experienced in, say, the last 50 years or so, or, in my lifetime, has been almost unprecedented for a period of relative peace and prosperity. And it concerns me, as we read about in these few verses, that I ask myself, will I be strong enough to do what my forebears did and to endure what so many people did down through time, if the time is to be worse than anything that has occurred before this time? There are other references in the Bible. We'll go there in a minute. Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, and so forth. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Just a few pages back. And notice what Jeremiah chapter 30 states in this regard, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." So Jeremiah echoes, or rather stated very similar language prior to Daniel, "so that none is like it, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So as we even read here in Daniel, is that on the one hand, it is a time worse than any that ever existed, and on the other, it is also the time of the, shall we say, ultimate redemption. Now let's go forward to Matthew chapter 24 and notice what Christ himself said with respect to the prophesied time ahead. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who those with nursing babies in those days, and I pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus Christ actually goes back and references the book of Daniel as he is making this particular proclamation. And, you know, as we will read here in Daniel, Daniel was perplexed or confused or whatever descriptor you might put on it by what he had been shown. But today I think we can realistically look at how there could be a time worse than any other. And of course, you can propose a number of scenarios. And of course, I mean, the political debate this past week with respect to the use of drones could be one hypothetical scenario, because we now have the capacity to have those in our military to sit in a comfortable bunker somewhere in the world, flying a unmanned vehicle in some other part of the world, and arbitrarily and at random kill individuals. And of course, Senator Rand Paul from Kentucky raised the question on whether or not that could even occur in this country. And I think while all that is hypothetical, the reality is that whether it has been a sword made out of steel as opposed to one made out of copper historically, or whether it was the automated weapon called a machine gun as opposed to the rifle that was previously used, whenever a situation has occurred in which individuals or nations are put into a position in which their lives or their existence is threatened, they will use all and any means. So all we need is a situation in which human beings can justify all and any means, and we can very quickly have a scenario that becomes like one that never existed. I mean, we have the capacity with nuclear arms to destroy the entire Earth multiple times over. So while this in Daniel's time was unthinkable, today it is very realistic. And that is a frightening reality that I think we are comfortably ignoring at this time. Continuing, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures and notice how sure, and we've talked about the frightening reality of a very bad time, but I think it is also important to look at the promise here that at that time your people, God's people, will be delivered. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, please. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Notice it says all Israel, not just the Jews or Judea, but all Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice, when the deliverer comes, the statement is first and foremost made that he will do what? He will take away the ungodliness from Jacob. And indeed, that is necessary today. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a remarkable statement by Paul. If we have been given the gift of God, known as the Holy Spirit, it's irrevocable. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, because I think sometimes we live in a society in which nothing is taken seriously anymore. It's all a big game. It's all a big game. Well, when it comes to the promises of God and the mercy he has extended to us and the promises, it's not a game. It's serious business. Verse 4, here's the other side of irrevocable. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a very apt and lengthy, as Paul is apt to do, description of God's gifts. I mean, he talks about being enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. You've been enlightened with a perspective of the future like few have been privileged to do at this juncture. If all these things are the case, notice how irrevocable applies to us. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And again, that connects back to the beginning of the sentence, for it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a very sobering statement, isn't it? But it is justifiable, is it not? Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross in his suffering and death as the perfect Passover lamb, as we will partake of here in a few weeks, he didn't have to do that. And neither did you or I deserve it. So if we take advantage, in quotes, and of that, the availability of that sacrifice, and in turn receive the promises of God and the Holy Spirit and become enlightened and all that that means and that we experience, and then just walk away from it, or take it lightly, or behave in a manner that is inconsistent with the way of God or the walk that Jesus Christ modeled for us, it is then not unreasonable or unjustifiable for Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to state that if you do that, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. The promises of God are irrevocable, but so is it when we walk away. And again, the door is always open to come back, but if we remain unrepentant, it is also irrevocable. So notice James chapter 1, again with this connection of, well, before we go to James, let's go back to Numbers. Let's go back to Numbers. And a kind of a peculiar location, perhaps. We talk about the prophecy of Balaam here. But he makes an interesting statement in verse 19. This is his first oracle, his first prophecy. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man, to state the obvious. But notice what he attributes to God as not being a man. God is not a man that he should lie. The implication is that man has a very high propensity to lie. Indeed, that is so. I mean, that's been at least my experience. I mean, people today lie without even thinking twice. Hence, as I have put it, I sometimes go to what I've characterized as liars' conferences. I think I've said this before, but maybe it bears repeating at this juncture. I found it interesting when a director of one of our customers told me we had been working on a project and it was kind of stuck and it didn't move forward. And he said, John, he said, we're going to get this thing moving. The day after tomorrow, we're going to get all the liars and put them in one room and we're going to get to the bottom of this and make a decision. And he said that in all seriousness. We're going to get all the liars into one room, okay? And then the notion was you get all the liars in one room and you get everything out on the table and all the posturing and all the political maneuvering and all the infighting, and we're just, you know, we're going to buckle down and we're going to make a decision. That's man. But it's not God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Of course, the word change is synonymous with repent. So what Balaam is saying here in his prophecy is, you know, God is truth. God does not change. Hence the promises that we receive from God are irrevocable. I am God, I change not. Now let's go to James. James chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. There's consistency. And in our world, there is erratic behavior. There is variation. When you manufacture goods, as we do, one of the primary objectives becomes to control variation by improving the process. It was God, it says here, there is no variation, and the reason there is no variation with him is he is characterized in the scripture as being perfect. When you achieve perfection, there's no variation. Or shadow of turning. You see, his promises, and in particular in this case, his promise of redemption, his promise of saving Jacob and his people, immediately following this inordinate time of calamity, is sure. It is irrevocable. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Because there's no variation, because we are born out of truth, and because he will deliver on his promise, despite the fact that man is better equipped today than ever before in history to destroy himself. In one final suicidal mission, ironically, in an attempt to protect their own existence, it becomes a suicide mission. Let's go back to Daniel. Again, in verse 1, and I'm spending a good bit of time on verse 1, but there's a lot here. And at that time your people shall be delivered. We've talked about that. Everyone who is found written in the book. There is a book that is written that, it's interesting that this book is referenced in the very beginning of the Bible. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we have this extraordinary exchange between God and Moses when the Israelites had sinned grievously by building a golden calf. And even Aaron participated in it, which is rather remarkable, but also shows how good people cave under pressure and make compromise. But notice in verse 11, when God, in verse 9, let's just read that. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is stiff-necked. Is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, if Moses had been a politician, he would have said, you know what? Great idea. I'm tired of these folks as well. I didn't really want to do this. And besides, my name will be great because it will be the children of Moses instead of the children of Israel. Notice what Moses said. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm of your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. So, you know, here Moses pled with God and reminded him of the promises that he has made. And of course, God was testing Moses as well. Now let's drop down to verse 32. Here, Moses returns to the Lord. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So Moses put his life on the line for the people. It is a remarkable demonstration, but also, in connection with the prophecy of Daniel, it shows us that the book of life, as it is called, and we will go there in a minute, in the New Testament book of Revelation, is something about which people knew in the Old Testament, and in this case, Moses. To Moses, it was a very tangible book, because he asked God to blot his name out of it, to erase it, to blot it out. Let's go over to Revelation, or let's go to Philippians chapter 4, first of all, and then we'll go to Revelation chapter 3. Daniel prophesied that those people that would be saved out of this terrible time are those that have their name written in the book of life. Verse 3 of Philippians chapter 4. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul, like Moses, like Daniel, understood that upon receiving the gifts from God that are irrevocable, as we read earlier, your name is then written into God's book of life. It can be eradicated, as we have read. I mean, it can be blotted out. But upon receiving the gift of God, your name's written. And only you turning away can cause God then to do what he does not want to do, and that is to blot the name out. And I think that's something we need to think about very seriously, because the writer of Hebrews does not mince words. It's a very uncomfortable passage that Hebrews chapter 6 is for people sitting in this room. As people in this room, it applies to. You know, we are in a Laodicean society. You know, just take, for example, this week, you know, the political theater that continues in Washington. Senator Paul was criticized for being, radical. And, you know, I'm not a fan of Senator Paul, one way or the other, but is asking a simple constitutional question unreasonable? I mean, do you have to, as some pundits put it, rand stand in order to get a answer to a simple question. You know, when you look at the Bible, men and women of God were, in many cases, actually in most cases, imperfect. But the one thing that you will find they all shared was passion. That's not seen as a virtue in our society today. The minute you get passionate about something, you know, you're looked at as a little bit on the edge. Paul was passionate. I mean, if you read the letters that he wrote, I mean, you can feel the passion with which he wrote those letters. And in most cases, not all of them, but in many of them, he was reacting to and responding to a situation within the church that was less than ideal. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Here we have Jesus Christ himself speaking. And he's speaking here to the church of Sardis. In verse 5, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see, if you overcome, if you have the passion to do that, he won't blot it out, in contrast to what we read in Revelation chapter 21. Or rather, Revelation chapter 22 was the, I think, Book of Life is also mentioned in verse 21. Let me see here. But I wanted to look at the statement in Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to the plagues that are written in this book." Not very comfortable situation. And you add to the book, something it does not say, and God will add to that person the plagues that are written in his book. But I think the next thing that is stated is probably something that we are more apt to do, and that is to subtract from the book. Meaning that we take away from the strength and the sheer authenticity of what the scriptures say. We say, well, you know, the Bible says that you should do this, but, we don't take it quite that seriously, or state it another way, literally. That's subtracting, taking away from the words of the book of this prophecy. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Okay, we go back with that background to Daniel once again. And now, if you indulge me, let me read verse 1 again, and I think we will get a broader understanding of just how much is said here in a very concise manner. "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble." We read about that. We can see the possibility. We can see the reality of what can now come to pass, because we have been able to equip ourselves. such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Those that have received the gift of God and are passionately following Jesus Christ. And, you know, the notion of following Jesus Christ is an overused, misused, and abused phrase. It is popular to say, well, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, really? Seriously, you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Prove it to me. Prove it to me. Through your actions. You know, I've always found it puzzling that many who profess to follow Jesus Christ live a lifestyle that is going the exact opposite of everything he did and stood for and taught. And then we profess. And you know what? That's exactly what we do. We just profess. And it's all a big lie. And we make the truism that we just read that, you know, man is a liar, fundamentally so, but God is not. God is true. Everyone who is found written in the book will be delivered at that time. Continuing in verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you have a contrast here of two resurrections. One to that remarkable resurrection to life that we so much look forward to. And then on the other hand, you have some that will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Doesn't say everlasting life in contempt or everlasting life in hell. And it also doesn't say, I mean, again, this is a condensed, concise statement. Here's what it also doesn't say. It does not say the timing of these two resurrections, which, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice that Paul elaborates on the fact that there are multiple resurrections. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now if you don't read further, and this is a common assumption, is that, okay, there is a resurrection in which all people come forward, and then there is a judgment, but here it says, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So he makes reference to Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits being resurrected 3 days after his crucifixion. And then he references the next resurrection to glory as being those who are Christ's at his coming, commonly called the first resurrection. And then in Revelation chapter 20, you know, it talks about a second resurrection and a third. So what we just read here in Daniel in condensed version is a reference to the first resurrection to glory that is described by Paul in very dramatic terms with clarity, you know, and also the third resurrection that is described in Revelation chapter 20 as well, that is in fact a resurrection to shame. Because those people are those that turned away from the good gift of God, referenced in Hebrews chapter 6. they are resurrected and then destroyed in the lake of fire described in Revelation chapter 20 to their eternal shame. You mean you receive the gift of God and you tasted all that and saw into that future and then walked away. They will be put to open shame, not Jesus Christ. As is the notice in Hebrews chapter 6, we read that it is impossible to bring them to repentance once again, because it would put Jesus Christ to shame. Because they made light of his sacrifice. I'll sin now and repent later kind of attitude. And the illogic in thinking that way, and I've had people tell me that kind of thing. You know, or in another thing that was once told to me is, you know, because I have sinned so greatly, I'm entitled to this kind of thing. And I'm like, really? You know, we forget that it is God that grants repentance. It's not something that we can demand. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What he's describing here is those that are resurrected to everlasting life that take on the likeness of Jesus Christ, as described by, if you'll note this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, as described in the first chapters of Revelation, where Jesus is described in his glory as shining like the full strength of the sun. You see, and I just read somewhere this week that, you know, the Bible, was it, I think, Bill O'Reilly that stated, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. And I thought, come on. Notice, I mean, this was Daniel writing hundreds of years prior to the writings of the Apostle Paul, thousands of years after Moses had written. And yet, you know, as we have seen in quoting the different references to what we just read, it all meshes together with remarkable harmony. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Has knowledge increased in your lifetime and mine? Do people run to and fro? I mean, compared to when I was growing up, you know, our capacity to travel is remarkable. Here are some statistics on what the information age has done for us with respect to the increase of knowledge. And this just references our capacity in exabytes to store things, to store information. In 1986, the world's technological capacity to store information grew, I mean, at that time it was 2.6 exabytes in 1986, to 15.8 in 1993, to 54.5 in 2000, to 295 exabytes in 2007, and, you know, we're 6 years later, it's probably doubled again. I don't have the data. Now, let's put it in terms that maybe we can understand. This is the informational equivalent to less than one 730 megabyte 730 megabyte CD-ROM per person in 1986. Two, let me see here, 404 billion CD-ROMs in 2007. Which would create a stack from the Earth to the Moon and a quarter of this distance beyond if you would just stack the CDs. CD is something that we would all recognize. That's just from 1986. I came into the church in 1985, up until now. Some other facts regarding travel. Since the dawn of time, mankind traveled by foot, horse, or sail. Only until the previous century did mankind utilize planes, trains, and automobiles. Let's give you another example. For example, right now, there are currently over 5,000 airplanes in the sky, not total, at any given point in the day. 5,000 planes. You multiply that times, 100 people, and you do the math. How many people are airborne at the same time? In 2006, car traffic had broken through the 50 billion kilometers per year worldwide. And that's from the RAC Foundation. 500 billion kilometers. In the 20th century, the automobile, motorcycle, airplane, helicopter, cruise liner, and spacecraft were among some of the innovations in travel. Knowledge will increase and people will run to and fro. In the 1800s, it took approximately 4 to 6 months to make the perilous journey cross-country on the Oregon Trail. 4 to 6 months. In our lifetime, it only took 36 hours to travel to the moon. Worldwide and space travel are not a big deal any longer. In fact, there's also in the news this week that I think it was Google offered first prize of $20 million for any privately funded craft to reach the moon by 2015. It's 2 years away. Somebody will probably pull that off. Daniel, there's no wonder Daniel was confused. I mean, at his day, it was inconceivable. Here's a interesting fact about medical technology in the past 50 years has exceeded all advances made during the previous 2000. Computers that fit into an entire room in the 1970s can now fit in the palm of your hand. I mean, I got this little guy, that I rely on every day. And this little smartphone has more power than the computers in Houston, Texas that landed the first man on the moon. It's remarkable how true verse 4 rings. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others on this riverbank and on the other on that riverbank. Oops, I lost track of time. Okay, well, we'll get through this quickly. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be the fulfillment of these wonders be? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, who, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. You know, this terminology of a time, a times and a half time, is repeated at numerous places in the Bible. And it refers to a period of time that is 3.5 years long. Let me give you a couple references. It's the same exact period referred to in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the little horn. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation chapter 18, verse 24. Now let's see here, what do we do? Read to the end. Verse 8, Daniel still confused. Although I heard and did not understand, then he said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He is instructed in verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. That's a remarkable statement. No, the wicked won't understand. You know, you ignore the laws of God and you will be consumed by the consequences. But the wise will understand. And then we get into there's a marker here. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days, as will everybody else. I would direct you to, and we have the Bible reading program online that has very good material on all of what we just read through. And I'm going to read the conclusion of the commentary on this particular section because I think it is instructive. Daniel, whose time to rest came not long after the sealing of this prophecy, will at that future time be raised. But then, with all of us who remain faithful to perfect understanding, you know, Daniel was asking questions about this. At last, all of Daniel's questions will be answered, and as amazing as it is to contemplate, so will all of ours. I mean, I think we will look back. I don't think. I know. We will look back at that glorious day and marvel at the precision with which God orchestrated the chaotic world in which we live so that His word is true. And these days will occur with precision. The challenge, of course, for us is to, I mean, there are some pretty good markers here, you know, the daily sacrifice being taken away. Of course, the daily sacrifice of yet hasn't been established. But when that is taken away, assuming that it is evident when that occurs, that's a marker that is a sign that the 3.5 year time period, more or less, I mean, you've got 1,290 days, you've got 1,335. But there's a lot of mathematics there. There's a lot to look at. But I think the conclusion that I just read is an apt reminder for us. When Daniel rises, along with all of us that have taken God's word seriously, and we look back, we will once again marvel with the precision with which God's word has been exonerated. Sorry, I got a little bit sidetracked there and ran out of time. I hope it was helpful to you.